We return this morning to our series in the Gospel of Mark. For the first 34 verses of Mark chapter 4 and the last four sermons that we have considered from Mark, Jesus has been teaching and preaching. He's been giving parables and instruction. He's been using a boat as a pulpit, floating a little bit from the shore while the crowd stood on the beach listening to him as he spoke. And it's after that time of preaching and teaching that we come to our text and things pick up. And so with that, we come now to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Please listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would let your saving hand be close to us, for we have bound ourselves to your precepts. We long for your salvation, Lord, because your law is our delight. And so we ask you to give our souls life that we might praise you and that you would help us now through your word. Lord, as we have confessed this morning, we know we have gone astray like lost sheep, each one of us. And so as we come to your word now, we ask that you would seek us, for we have not forgotten your word and your promises to us. And so we ask you to grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. So come to our text this morning, I want to consider four things that we see here. First, we'll see that in this passage, Jesus affirms our humanity. Second, we'll see that Jesus enters our story. Third, we'll see how Jesus is sovereign over our storms. And then fourth, we'll see how Jesus is swallowed up for our salvation. So first, we see that Jesus affirms our humanity. Jesus Christ, Mark tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, is the Son of God. We know that this means he is the second person of the Trinity. He is our Lord and our King. In his incarnation, in becoming fully human, Jesus became the perfect model for us to emulate and also an example for us to follow. And so as we think of our calling to follow and to imitate Christ, we need to pay attention to all sorts of things that Jesus says and does. One thing we can easily miss as we read through this story is that before the main event even begins, Jesus is teaching us something about what it means to be a human being. In verse 38, we read that Jesus is asleep. And that's significant for a few reasons. For one, it's a reminder that in his incarnation, in coming to earth, Jesus really was fully human. He didn't just appear to be human. He didn't just pretend to be human. He didn't fake it. He truly was human. We will see Jesus do extraordinary things in this passage, so it's noteworthy that before he does anything miraculous, Jesus and Mark both remind us that Jesus was fully human and truly human. Second, along with that, it means that Jesus both took on and affirmed the limitations of what it means to be a human being. To be human, by definition, it means to be limited. The truth is, though, if we think about ourselves for a little bit, we realize that most of us have pretty unhealthy relationships with our limitations. One temptation for some of us is to exaggerate our limitations. We reduce the list of what we are capable of more than we should. We extend the list of what we're not capable of more than is right. We do little with our time, perhaps, and maybe in the end, little with our lives, when we could do much more. Sometimes we do this because we believe a lie that we are less than what God has made us to be. Other times this tendency can be a form of laziness masquerading as humility. But whatever the motivation behind it, some of us exaggerate our limitations. But on the other hand, some of us resent and deny and even are ashamed of our natural human limitations. And that's an issue, I think, for a number of us here. We have a lot of high achievers in this congregation. And of course, it's good to make the most of our gifts and abilities that God has given us. But some of us then extend that into a resentment over the fact that God has imposed real limitations on us as humans. But I do think one great example of that is sleep. Some of us are embarrassed that we need sleep. We're ashamed that there are limits on how much work we can do. When we go without sleep, we're tempted to subtly brag about it, as if we've accomplished something commendable with that. When we require more sleep for one reason or another, and it comes up with others, we can be apologetic about it. God, in his wisdom, has placed limitations on how much conscious activity we can accomplish each day. He's designed us to need sleep. And just as some of the celibates in the ancient church were ashamed that God made humanity as sexual creatures, some of the high achievers in the modern church, I think, are at times ashamed that God has made humanity sleeping creatures. But Jesus and Mark are not ashamed of that here. Jesus was tired, and so he slept. And Mark doesn't hide that, but he draws our attention to it. I think it's noteworthy not just that Jesus slept, but also the circumstances are worth noting as well. And so just bear with me for a few more minutes on this topic. I think it is actually important for us. First of all, Jesus fell asleep before the day was really done. Sure, it was evening. We read in verse 35, but there was still activity going on. The work of the day had not been completed for many, but Jesus falls asleep. We can consider if he can rightly fall asleep in such circumstances, how much more can we? Second, Jesus falls asleep in a way that accepts service and care from other people. There's still hard work to be done, actually, to get the ship across the water, but Jesus falls asleep and he lets others man the ship for him. Jesus here allows himself not just to rest, but to rest at the expense of others as it's appropriate. If the one who, when speaking of redemption, said that he did not come to be served but to serve, if he could still accept service from others when it came to his natural human limitations, then again, how much more should we? Third, we can note he falls asleep after a day of non-physical labor. Jesus has been exerting himself, don't get me wrong, but his day has been a day of mental and verbal exertion. And yet still, he's tired out from it. Those of us who do similar work can feel affirmed in the tiredness we may feel after such labors. But along with that, if Jesus can rightly feel tired and seek rest after a day of mental and verbal exertion, once more, how much more should those who spend their day exerting themselves physically, whether in the workplace or in the home, also feel affirmed in and accept the tiredness that they feel at the end of the day and the rest that the Lord provides for them? Fourth, we can note that Jesus falls asleep here as a healthy, relatively young man. Jesus is in his early 30s at this point, and we're not told of any health challenges he had. And so we can consider again for ourselves, if he can rightfully take rest and accept service from others while in his physical prime, then how much more should those of us who are older or weaker or who are dealing with physical illness, how much more should we accept our limitations and our need for rest and sleep? Finally, just one more. Let's also throw in that Jesus shows himself to be a pretty heavy sleeper here. He didn't spring into action at the slightest noise or indication of a need. The storm is raging around him. Men are laboring. Water is filling the boat. And we're told that Jesus sleeps through it. I'll just say personally for myself, as a guy who needs multiple alarm clocks to get me up in the morning, like if I told you the details, you might not believe me. When I read about Jesus sleeping through the storm, I feel seen. Seriously, though, the fact that Jesus sleeps here and the details of how he sleeps shows, in all of those things, Jesus shows us that he was at peace with the limitations that God had placed on his human nature. And so if Jesus was at peace with those limitations, we should be at peace with them too. As C.S. Lewis says, there's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. And as I heard another pastor recently put it, you shouldn't try to be more Christ-like than Christ. Christ accepted that he needed rest. Christ accepted that he had natural human limitations. So take a moment and ask yourself, where are you embarrassed or ashamed of the natural limitations that the Lord has placed on you? How do you need to follow Jesus' example here and accept and make peace with those limitations. That's the first thing we see here, that Jesus affirms our humanity and unashamedly embraces its limitations in his incarnation. The second thing we see here is that Jesus enters our story. Now that, of course, is an important general truth. As Jesus comes in his incarnation, he enters the story of this world. As he comes into our own lives, he enters the story of our lives. There are many ways we can talk about Jesus entering our story. But I want to focus on one specific aspect of that that's very present here in this text. Here we see that Jesus enters the specific story of the people of God. In a way he does that, which we may miss at first, but which a devout Jew would have quickly noticed, is that Jesus, by his actions, and then Mark, by the way he records these events, both of them connect what happens here in this passage with the biblical story of Jonah. We need to remember, for the people of God, for a first century Jew, the story of the Bible was their story. And that was true in a broad sense, but also in the specific accounts given in the Hebrew Scriptures. And one specific story found there was the story of Jonah. And the way that this text plays out in Mark chapter 4 makes it very clear that we should read and interpret and understand this passage through the lens of Jonah's story. And as we do, we'll see that Jesus is entering into and drawing from and then modifying and even transforming the story of Jonah for the people of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Jonah chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to the people there. But Jonah refuses. And rather than go to Nineveh, he tries to flee in the opposite direction. And so we read this in Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." After that, the men then drew lots between them, trying to discern on whose account the storm had come upon them. And when the lot fell to Jonah, he spoke up and explained to them that he was fleeing from and rebelling against Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible. When they're told this, we're told that the men were exceedingly afraid. And then the story continues. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There are a number of parallels here, so that it seems clear that Jesus and his actions and Mark and how he's recorded all of this are intentionally bringing to mind the story of Jonah as we read Mark chapter 4. In both stories, the main character gets on a boat and then falls asleep. In both stories, a storm arises that terrifies the veteran sailors who are in charge. In both stories, the main character oddly remains asleep despite the terrible storm. In both stories, the main character is awoken with both a question and a rebuke. In both stories, the sea is miraculously calmed, and then in both stories, the sailors are more fearful after the sea is calmed than they were before. Finally, in both stories, they respond with awed worship. Similarities are also highlighted in Mark's Greek word choice, with Mark using similar words or identical phrases as the Greek translation of Jonah, the Septuagint, in verses 38 and also 41. And so there are obvious similarities, and Mark, by his storytelling, by his word choice, is highlighting those similarities for us. And so we're supposed to read this passage through the lens of Jonah. But then once we do, and once we note all of those similarities, very obvious differences begin to emerge as well, three in particular. And those differences will actually direct us to the remainder of our points this morning. The first obvious difference is that while Jonah boarded a boat in disobedience, Jesus boards a boat in obedience. Both Jonah and Jesus were called to preach God's word, but where Jonah was seeking to avoid that calling, Jesus was obeying it. In this very passage, he's traveling from one location where he had been preaching God's word towards another location where he will continue to faithfully minister as God has called him. And so where Jonah is a picture of disobedience, Jesus is a picture of obedience. And in this sense, Jesus is presenting himself as a greater Jonah, as a more faithful Jonah. And as we see that difference, we are put on the alert that Jesus is not just entering the story of Jonah. He's not just repeating it, but rather he's changing it. He's transforming it into something even better for the people of God. And the same is true in our own lives. Jesus doesn't enter our lives to leave us where we are. He doesn't enter our stories as a spectator. He enters our story in order to transform it, just as he does here with the first century Jews and their story by taking up part of their story, part of their identity in the story of Jonah, and transforming it for them. So we've seen that Jesus not only embraces and affirms our humanity, but then he also enters our story in order to transform it. That brings us then to our third point, which comes from the next major difference between this story and the story of Jonah. The third thing we see here is that Jesus is sovereign over our storms. As I've said, when the story begins, it seems to be a retelling in part of the story of Jonah, and in that, Jesus is filling the role of Jonah. But then in verse 39, something completely unexpected happens. In the story of Jonah, everyone knows that they have to appeal to the Lord. They have to appeal to Yahweh in order to calm the storm and the sea and be saved. The captain encourages everyone to call on their God for help. Jonah knows that they have to appease Yahweh's judgment. The sailors call out to Yahweh by name. Everyone in the story looks to heaven and calls on God to act. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus doesn't call on anyone else. There's no prayer here. There's no appeal. Instead, Jesus turns to the wind and to the sea, and he himself speaks to them. Silence. Shut up, is how one commentator translates Jesus' words. And when Jesus speaks, the wind and the sea obey. And they do so with miraculous speed. At the end of verse 39, we read, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." As others point out, that verse can seem redundant until we realize that Mark is first talking about the wind and then likely speaking about the sea. One author explains the significance of it like this. He writes, "When the wind stopped after Jesus' rebuke, that could have been a coincidence. But if you've ever gone on an ocean cruise or lived on the shore, you know that even when the wind stops and a storm ends, the waves keep pounding for hours afterwards. Yet when Jesus said, 'Quiet, be still,' not only did the winds die down, but the water instantly went dead calm." The speed of that calm may help explain the shock and the fear of the disciples, because the speed made it clear that it was a miracle. And once they recognized that, they had to grapple with the source of that miracle. Again, in the story of Jonah, everyone had to appeal to God, and when they did, we're told the sea ceased from its raging. But here in Mark, Jesus himself spoke, and the same result occurred. Suddenly, as we think about the story of Jonah, we realize that in this retelling, Jesus is filling more than one role. Jesus is the greater Jonah, that's true, but he's also Yahweh. He's also the Lord. He's also fulfilling the role of God in this retelling. The sailors in Jonah turned to heaven and offered sacrifices to the Lord. The disciples in Mark turned to Jesus and say, "Who is this?" And the answer is that this is the Lord. Jesus himself is God. And as such, he demonstrates that he is sovereign over the wind and over the waves. He's sovereign over the storms that come upon the seas, and with that, he must also be sovereign over the storms that come into our lives. Our text this morning is a reminder that when trouble comes upon us, when danger or suffering overtakes us, the one who is sovereign over our circumstances, the one who is sovereign over our struggles and over our sufferings, is not a collection of impersonal energies. It's not a vague force of fate or destiny. It's not some sort of mystery God who's hidden from our knowledge. It's not even a known but distant God who's sequestered up in heaven. Rather, the one who is sovereign over the storms and the circumstances of our lives is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He is the one whom even the wind and the sea obey. He is the one who has power over our circumstances. He's the one who is sovereign over whatever storms we may face. And that should be a comfort to us. That should push back against our fears. Jesus' rebuke to the disciples in verse 40 is a rebuke because the disciples did not appreciate who it was who was with them. It was not only a prophet or only a teacher or only a mere man. It was God the Son come in human form. And since God the Son is sovereign, they had no reason to fear, because he was always in control. Even as he slept, he was sovereign over their circumstances. When you face difficulties, when you face threats, when you face various challenges, when storms suddenly come upon you, do you remember that Jesus himself, the same one we read of in the Gospels, the same one who walked the earth in Palestine, the same one we place our trust in as Lord and Savior, do you remember that Jesus himself is sovereign over the storm that you face? That's the third thing that we see here. Jesus is not just a greater Jonah, he is also the sovereign Lord. And as such, he's not just with us in the storms of life, but he's sovereign over the storms of life. So first, we see that Jesus shares in and he affirms our humanity. Second, we see that Jesus enters our story. Third, we see that Jesus is sovereign over the storms that we face. Fourth, and finally, we need to recognize how this story points to our salvation. We see that when we look at this text once more, again, through the lens of the story of Jonah. Remember, we said there were many parallels, many similarities between the stories, but also three notable differences. The first was that where Jonah was unfaithful and disobedient, Jesus was faithful and obedient. Jesus was not a repeat Jonah, but a greater Jonah. Second, we saw that where Jonah appealed to the Lord to calm the storm, Jesus calmed the storm himself. Jesus wasn't just a greater Jonah, but also the sovereign Lord. The final major difference we see between this story and the story of Jonah comes out when we remember what happened to Jonah at the end of the chapter. As one author puts it, when faced with the storm, Jonah effectively says to the sailors, "The only way for you to be saved is for me to be thrown into the storm of God's judgment. If I am swallowed up in the judgment of God, then you will live." And with that recognition, Jonah allows himself to be thrown in and swallowed up in the storm of God's judgment. But Jesus doesn't. Or does he? Someone who knows the Hebrew Scriptures and who's reading Mark's Gospel and thinking at this point of the story of Jonah will be especially struck by this omission. But if he's paying attention, then he won't be confused by the time he gets to the end of Mark's Gospel. Because what's anticipated here at the end of chapter 4 will be fulfilled by the time we get to chapter 15. Like Jonah, Jesus would be thrown into the storm of God's judgment so that his companions could be saved. But unlike Jonah, the storm of judgment he would be cast into was not for his own sin, but for ours. On the cross, Jesus was willingly cast into the greatest and most terrifying storm that we can face, the storm of God's judgment due to us for our sin and our rebellion against him. He was swallowed up in judgment so that we could be saved. He descended into the darkness so that we could ascend to the light. He perished so that we might live. Which is another reason why in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say that in his coming, one greater than Jonah is here. Like Jonah, Jesus would be cast into God's judgment. Like Jonah, he would descend into the heart of the earth, remaining there 3 days. And like Jonah, he would return to new life, preaching the kingdom to the world. But where Jonah, swallowed up and sheltered by the fish, miraculously lived a picture of death and resurrection, Jesus would experience the real thing. He would actually die and actually be raised. Jesus would prove himself once again to be the greater Jonah. And as we consider the cross, as we consider Jesus being cast into the storm of God's judgment for our salvation, there are at least two important applications for us we need to consider and take away from this. The first is that we must see that Jesus has already calmed the most threatening storm we can face in our existence. We may face many challenges in life. We may face many trials. Some of you have endured great and terrible suffering. But nothing you have faced or ever will face can measure up to the judgment due to you for your sin and your rebellion against God. You and I have sinned against God. We've rebelled against our Maker. God created us and sustains us every moment, and we have responded by rejecting him, by kicking against his authority in our lives, by breaking his laws and his commandments. We have run from him and rejected him. When we reject the one who made us, what we deserve is to be unmade. When we run from the one who gives us life, what we deserve is to have that life revoked. By our sin and rebellion, we deserve eternal destruction and death. We deserve the judgment of God to fall upon us and to undo us like a fierce and dreadful storm. When that storm is compared with the other storms that we face in life, we quickly realize that the storm of God's judgment is far more terrifying than any other storm, and also far more justly deserved by us than any other storm. That is the storm we should be cast into. But then, on the cross, Jesus willingly offered himself to be thrown into it rather than us. He experienced the fullness of what we deserve for our sins until the full storm of God's judgment due to us was absorbed by him. And that should cause us to rejoice. That should overwhelm us with gratitude. That should make us fall down and worship Jesus for all that he's done for us. That is the most important application of all of this. That is central and key for us. But then, second, when you really see what Jesus did in order to calm the greatest storm that could ever threaten you, when you see how he himself took on the suffering that you deserve so that you might be saved, then as you face other, lesser, but still very real storms of life, you should have in those moments an unshakable assurance that Jesus, in his sovereign care of you, really does love you. And we should be assured of that even when we don't understand why he's allowed the things he's allowed into our lives. We see this, I think, in our text as well if we consider one more puzzling detail in this passage. Jesus, as we've said, proves that he's sovereign over the wind and the waves. He speaks and they become calm. But as we consider that, we may find ourselves thinking, we may begin to wonder, and perhaps the disciples at some point wondered this as well, if Jesus is sovereign over the wind and the waves to begin with, then why did he let them act up in the first place? Why let the wind blow? Why let the waves rage? Why let the boat begin to fill? Why let the disciples' fears begin to mount? If Jesus was sovereign, couldn't he have just prevented the whole thing from happening? And indeed, in our lives, we can often think the same thing. When we face trials, of suffering and struggle in this life, when our circumstances challenge or oppress us, and we turn to God, and even as we trust in his power and his control over all things, we can find ourselves wondering, why, God, would you allow this to even happen? I know that you're sovereign over it. I trust that you have power over it. But if you can stop this, then why did you even allow it to start? Why did you let me enter this storm in the first place? And when we wrestle with such things, we may find ourselves questioning not God's power, not his sovereignty, but his love. We might find ourselves thinking, if you really love me, Lord, then wouldn't you have allowed, then you wouldn't have allowed this storm to strike me in the first place. It's a common feeling. It seems in many ways to be at least some part of the feeling of the disciples. Their question, remember, in verse 38, is not about Jesus' power, but about his love. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They ask. They question whether Jesus cares about them. And again, that question could extend beyond their fear of the outcome to the very circumstances that they face. They might have wondered, Jesus, if you really care about us, why did you allow this storm to fall upon us? Why did you let us get so scared? And interestingly, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He doesn't explain why he let the events and the storm play out as he did. But as we zoom out from that, and as we remember that Jesus was not only with them in the midst of this storm, but that he was willingly cast into the ultimate storm of God's judgment for their sake, then the one thing we can know is that whatever Jesus' reason for allowing the storm to hit them in the first place, his reason could not have been that he didn't love them. Tim Keller puts it like this. He writes, if the sight of Jesus on the cross bowing his head into the ultimate storm of God's judgment is burned into the core of your being, you will never say, God, don't you care? And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think that he would abandon you in the much smaller storms you're experiencing right now? And someday, of course, he will return and still all storms for eternity. If you let that penetrate to the very center of your being, you will know that he loves you. You will know that he cares. And then you will have the power to handle anything in life with poise. Where in your life do you need to reflect on that more deeply? Where do you need to meditate and pray about and sing about what Christ has already endured for you? And as you see that, and as you believe that, in what circumstances right now do you need to be reminded that though you do not know Jesus' purpose in the storm that is before you, you know that whatever he's doing, he must love you. Because he's proved that on the cross. In our text this morning, we're reminded that Jesus is with us. He takes on our humanity. He enters into our story. He knows our weaknesses, and he affirms our limitations. Jesus is close to us, not far off. At the very same time, we're reminded that Jesus is over us. He is sovereign over our circumstances. He's more powerful than whatever storm we face in this life. And finally, we're reminded of Jesus' great love for us, that his love is a costly love, that we deserved a storm of judgment for our sin, our rebellion against God, and Jesus did not just hold that storm back with the power of his words, rather he absorbed the full power of that storm at the cost of his life. That is how great his love is for us. And so, as we go from here, let us marvel at his power. Let us wonder at his love. Let us offer him our thanks and our praise. And let us trust him when he allows smaller storms to fall upon us, knowing that however painful they may be, however frightful they may be, he is with us. He is sovereign over us. He deeply loves us. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so when the storms rage, let us put our faith in him. Amen.